This morning, we're in the book of Philippians chapter 2, because when I've been speaking to you, we've been doing a study, a series on seeing truth clearly. And basically, it has been a series on doctrine. I shared with you that as the last 13 weeks we were in this building, I wanted to transfer us over that we were really focusing on what makes a church a church. A church isn't composed of a crowd. Certainly, it's not composed and made up of a building. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And no, I know that you know this, but God has a desire of how his church should be ran, and the guideline for that is found in the Word of God. The doctrinal truths that are being abandoned like weight on a sinking ship by many liberal churches in America today, with the help of God, will never be the destiny of Genoa Church. Our goal is to always be biblically focused. Okay, give praise God to God for if you want to do that. So we've been looking at God. We briefly talked about the Holy Spirit, which we may come back to. But for the next 2 or 3 weeks, as we prepare for a final communion in a couple weeks in this building, we're going to focus on our precious Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. Now, the name Charles Templeton probably doesn't mean anything to 99% of you in this room. It's a name that you're not familiar with. But it was said years ago in the 1940s that Charles Templeton was destined to be the most well-known speaker in America, in the world. There was a brand new organization that had been formed in the 40s called Youth for Christ. And Templeton was the head associate evangelist of that. And he had a young protege with him also that you may remember by the name of Billy Graham. Well, the truth is, and you know because of history, that Billy Graham was the one that went on to be the most famous, the most well-known evangelist in the world. Charles Templeton did not. And that's because 5 years after they named him to the who's who and the most potential, Charles Templeton denied the faith. Charles Templeton gave up on following God, and he walked away from Jesus. He said he didn't believe anymore. Then 50 years came and went from 1940 to the mid-1990s, and it was another atheist that came along who was searching to disprove Christianity by the name of Lee Strobel. Many of you have read Lee Strobel's apologetic work on the case for Christ and how he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he decided he wanted to track down Charles Templeton, who was a Canadian at this point, and see if he still felt the same way that he felt 50 years previous to that. He met Templeton, and his health was failing a little bit, but his mind was good. He was very cognizant, and he agreed to have an interview with Lee Strobel at that time. And so Strobel conducted the interview. And in the interviews, he asked him questions like this. He said, "What do you think of Christ now? Now that you're in your mid-80s, going on 90, what do you think of Jesus Christ?" And Charles Templeton said, and I'm quoting from Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, these words. He said, "Jesus was the greatest human being who ever lived. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus Christ." And then unexpectedly, Templeton's voice began to crack, and tears welled up in his eyes. And while he was looking at a young Lee Strobel, he teary-eyed said, "I miss him. I really miss him." Now here's a man who 50 years before said, "I want nothing to do with him." 50 years later is saying, "I miss him." And by the way, after he said that, he put his hands in his face and he wept like a baby. It's very obvious that Jesus Christ had a tremendous impact on his life, even though he personally walked away from the faith. And that's because Jesus is the most compelling and captivating personality in the history of all of mankind. I want to give you just a few samplings of some very famous people and their thoughts on who Jesus was and what he meant. First of all, Albert Einstein said, "I am a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." And then there was Napoleon Bonaparte in time who said, "I know men, and I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison." The British author H.G. Wells admitted this, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably at the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. And then the novelist in the 1800s from Russia, Theodore Dostoevsky, said, "I believe there is no one deeper, lovelier, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. Not only is there no one else like him, there never could be anyone like him." And you know, many, many times when you hear people saying they're rejecting God, they don't want anything to God, would you put this in the back part of your mind somewhere? When we get to all of eternity, I bet many times when they say they're rejecting God, they're not rejecting God as much as they are rejecting Christians, of what they thought was God, what they thought Jesus would be like, how sometimes we're more hypocritical, maybe not intentionally, but by the way we live, and we're the only Jesus that some people will ever see. Is there an amen in the house this morning? And maybe that's part of the problem. So I want you to know, as we look at this morning, that this section we're going to look at in Philippians chapter 2 deals with Jesus Christ. And in a nutshell, in six verses, it does what four books of the gospel do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It gives us, in a nutshell, the life of Jesus Christ. It speaks principally of his incarnation, of his coming from heaven. Now, maybe you've heard the term incarnation. Maybe you have not heard of it. It's not a flower. The term incarnation literally means when God became a man. And guys, it's more than we can put our arms around that we think about it, because sometimes we say, okay, Jesus was God up there, now he's a man down here, and then beam me up, Scotty, take me back to the sweet by and by. But this is some of the deepest, the most profound theology that you'll find in all of the New Testament, comprised in these six verses in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, among theologians, this has been called a Christological gem. That's the word they use to describe this portion of Scripture about Jesus Christ. One author said it is the greatest and most moving passage that Paul ever wrote about God. And it's a section where God shows how much he wanted to reach out to you. Guys, if we can get our arms around a little bit of this today, how he reached out to humanity. Someone says you can tell how deep the love is by how much rope is let out to get you out. God let out a whole lot of rope when he sent Jesus Christ to this earth. Donald Gray Barnhouse, many of you have read, one of the greatest authors and someone I greatly admire, said this: "Love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches out is affection. But love that stoops is grace." And that's the kind of love that God showed us. In this section, we're seeing the God who stoops, the God who comes down, the God who lowers himself to us. So what I want to do in this section we're going to read is talk about three mountaintop personalities of Jesus Christ. And I believe it or not, I had all of this in one message. But it would be about 2:30 today when we get out of here. And so with your permission, I'm going to butcher scriptural outlines and structure and just give you one point of the three. And then with your grace and the promise that you will come back next week, we'll jump from mountain peak to mountain peak about Jesus Christ. Very simply put, I want to talk about his humility, next week his glory, and in the following week his mentality, the human as well as the God mentality that Jesus experienced, and how we can relate to that. In his humility, he humbled himself. To his glory, God the Father's response to that, and then finally looking at the mentality. But what I want to do in the beginning is not to read to you in the version that I typically teach out of, the New King James Version. Incidentally, I want to tell you, when we go into our new building, we have all the Bibles have been donated and gifted and given, and they're incredibly beautiful. They're hardback, but I ordered an extra 500 of them. You hear us say from time to time, if you're a guest or if you don't have a Bible, please take one. That doesn't go for you guys. Leave our Bibles alone. But so you could have one of your Bibles, if you want one of the pew Bibles, you know I'm Pastor Frank the Garage Sale King, right? I got talked to the publisher, and we got 500 extra Bibles at $4 a piece. And so when they get here, if you want to buy a Bible, you don't have to be a thief. Just buy your own Bible, and you can take it home. But I want to read to you this morning, not from the New King James Version that I'm teaching out of today, but I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. And you can watch it on the screen and just let it flow over you if you would. Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's an incredible passage, and that specifically deals with the humility of Jesus Christ. In verse 5, Paul writes, and now I'm reverting back to what I typically teach from the New King James Version. Notice on the screen with me, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, guys, you need to know something. These verses take us back into eternity past. These verses that we've just read do not begin in the Garden of Eden, but before the earth was ever formed, it takes us past. They describe Jesus Christ before he came to the earth, before he humbled himself. And Paul says he humbled himself in three ways: in his birth, in his life, and in his death. All three were very humbling experiences for the great I Am, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we begin with his birth. You'll notice he says, who, that's referring to Christ, who being in the form of God in verse 5. Now, let me give you something that I've learned, and I know most of you know this a long time before I knew it, but I'm learning every week when I am trying to prepare for you. I learn from everyone that I can, and this is just a great week of preparation for me, this little language explanation I want to give you. It's very important to the text, because you know that our English language sometimes does not give the effect that the original language does. And sometimes in the original language, it's important to know what the authors were writing. And here is the word form. You notice this verse we just read, who being in the form of God. There are just two words that I want to share with you that I want to stick with you this morning. And the word form that is used in this translation, who being in the form of God, in the original language, that word form is the word morphe. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, where someone's morphing into something or something changes by process. You're familiar with that word. But the word morphe for form does not ever change. This word morphe means that the form of what is there or nature of something doesn't change. The essential nature never changes. Then there's another Greek word used in this scripture that I want you to see, and that's the word schema. Schema refers to not in this scripture, but another word for change in the original language. Schema is the outward form that does change. Here's an example. Our essential form changes all the time. We're human beings. You're a human, and that will never change. If you're 1 year old, you're a human. If you're 90 years old, you're a human. But the schema changes. You say, what do you mean? Well, the way you look today is not the way you looked 10 years ago. Is there an amen in the house? It's not the way you looked 20 years ago. And may I brace you for this? It's not the way you'll look 10 years from now either. Because you've gone through a lot of changes. You started out as a little zygote. Anyone ever call you that? And then you turned into this embryo, and then you turned into a fetus, and then you were a newborn, and then you were a toddler, and then you were a little child, and then you were preteen, and then you were an adolescent, and then you became an adult, and then you became where you are now, an ornery adult. And that's just the process. That's the schema of how things change on the outside, but the real you, the form of you, you will always be a human being. That's why I used to get so tickled at all the Shirley MacLaine actresses and these people that propagate the teaching of reincarnation, you know, that they come back as a donkey or as a horse or they were something else somewhere else. Now, you could be a horse's batui and still be a human being. I want you to know that. When they wrote the book Out on a Limb, it was really out on a broken limb because God created the species, God created human beings, and even though your body changes, you will always be human in that process. And what Paul is saying by using the word like that, he's saying that Jesus Christ possesses the unchangeable, essential nature of God. Jesus never stopped being God. Say that with me. Jesus never stopped being God. And then look at the word being up on the verse again on the screen. Who being in the form of God. That word being, English teachers, is present active. And not who was in the form of God, but today Jesus Christ still is in the form of God. He has been and continues presently to be God. That's why Jesus could say to the crowd, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Understand this, Jesus never became God. He was God before Bethlehem. He was God pre-human. That's his essential morphe. That's who he was, his essential form. But then notice in verse 6 what Paul says. Who being in the form of God, now get this, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You might read that and say, what does that mean? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, if you look up the word robbery in the dictionary, it means to grab or to clutch or to take away or to hold on to seize something. If you ladies are walking in a crowd and someone comes up to rob you and they seize your purse, the tendency is you're going to hold on to it. If you're brazen like some little ladies, you may punch the guy in the face and he rightly deserves it, but you grab it tighter. So what Paul is saying is here's Jesus, his form, his morphe, his essential unchangeable nature is God, but surrounded with all of those privileges that he had, he didn't think that holding on to that was important. He let it all go. He let his presence in heaven go to go on a mission trip. And you talk about your mission trips. Some of you have been to third world countries. Some of you have stayed in places for weeks. Some of you have ventured in incredible places. But Jesus came to the mission of all missions. Keep that in mind. It goes on to say in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. If it's your Bible, underline that word. Coming in the likeness of men. Now that phrase, made himself of no reputation, literally means to empty. If I had a pitcher of water up here and something to catch it in, there's the vessel, there's the morphe, it will always be the same, but he emptied himself of everything that he benefited from in heaven. You say, what did he benefit from? His privileges in heaven. There's no doubt about that he was doing that. Did he empty himself of deity? Never, no, never, not, can, cannot happen. Don't ever think for a moment that when Jesus stopped being God or that Jesus stopped being God when he came to this earth. That didn't happen that way. That's what the cults want to teach you. That's where they want to take you. The Mormon church wants to tell you that Jesus became a God. The Jehovah's False Witnesses want to tell you that it's not a reality, that it is not equal with God. That's not what he's saying. When it says he emptied himself, he divested himself. He cannot empty himself of his nature any more than you can divest yourself of your nature. You will always be a human being. Say amen. And Jesus will always be God. Say amen. That can't be taken away. But then something very unusual happened. Not only was his nature, as he began to change, staying the very same when he came to earth to be with us, the second thing that happened with Jesus Christ is that he emptied himself of everything in heaven, but then the privilege of what he had in heaven was gone. And secondly, was his surrendering to the will of the Father. He became subservient to the Father while he was on this earth, which is benefiting us. And that is, he gave up the privilege of his deity. Yes, he was deity, but he gave up the privilege. For an example, what did he give up? The glory of heaven, the anthems of the angels, to be surrounded by all that praise, who constantly gave praise and glory. He gave that up. That's why in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, you can hear Jesus saying, glorify me again with the glory that I have with you before the world was. Give that back to me. I want it back. He gave the prerogatives up of his deity. The second thing he emptied himself up of was his independent authority. Now catch this. For Jesus Christ, who is equal with God the Father, while he was on this earth, to give up his independent authority is an amazing thing. You say, what does that mean? It means that he voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father. That's why he said in John 5, so I do not seek my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus said, I always do those things that please him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, you will remember that he didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to go to the cross. That was undoubtedly the human side. And he said, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass. That's how he felt. That's what he wanted. But then he went on and had the fortitude to say, but not my will, but thine be done, which is exactly the opposite of Satan's philosophy. Satan was a creature who wanted to be a creator, and Jesus was a creator who surrendered to be a creature on this earth for your benefit and mine. What's that called? That's called stooping. That's called love stooping. That's called mercy reaching down. That's called God giving us his very best. That's Jesus saying, I will leave the Father. I will leave these wonderful surroundings for this purpose. And then there's the humility of his birth. Think about that. The Bible says he came in the likeness of man. In verse 7, it says he made himself of no reputation, taking the what? Taking the form. There's that word again, form, the thing that does not change. Wait a minute. If he's God and he has the form of God and he cannot change, how does he become a bondservant and take the form of a human and does not change? That is the amazing teaching of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very God and very man, and those two things would never change from the moment he was born as a baby in Bethlehem throughout the rest of eternity. That form, that nature would not change. And Jesus wasn't a good man. Jesus was the one and only God-man who has ever walked on this earth. He was what theologians call theanthropo, that God-man on this earth. He was fully God, he was fully man in one person. He had both natures. He had both natures, both divine and human. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, do you remember how that happened? He entered into a physical body permanently. He entered into a permanent physical body from which there's no escape. What does that mean? It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he died physically. When Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't a phantom. It wasn't a spirit that was just slipping out. He rose physically in a glorified human body, which is a precursor to what you and I will do in 1 Corinthians 15, where we will be resurrected, and this body will be shed aside, and we'll be resurrected with a new glorified body. When he ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ went to heaven physically. And today, this is the part I want you to get. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father physically. That physical nature did not go away. It will not go away. Physically, both natures, one day he's going to return to the earth. And when he does that, he's going to come physically. He'll be the God-man at that point. I know it's hard. One author put it this way. He said, the tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its fingernails. The feet upon which the women wept were calloused and dusty, and his tears, oh, don't miss his tears, they came from a heart as broken as yours or mine has ever been. What does that mean about Jesus? It means that when he got cut, he bled. It meant that at least once a day he had to go to the bathroom. It meant that when he slept, he probably snored. He probably had to take a shower. He could have had bad breath. You don't think of Jesus that way, but that's humanity. That's the limitations of us as human beings, that we don't have just the divine, we don't have the nature that God has in heaven, but it's human. And what Jesus went through in the incarnation, well, you talk about a cross-cultural experience. people come to America from overseas and they say, oh, you crazy Americans. Well, you think about coming from heaven to earth and say, oh, you crazy earthlings. You know what Jesus went through is he came down here. Some of us go to hot places, 103 degrees and 98% humidity. Dr. Smith, you traveled all these crazy places around the world. But eventually, if you'll be honest with God in your heart, you're in those places for about 2 weeks, and you can almost smell a Big Mac from McDonald's. It's nowhere around you. And you'd give anything in the world for a milkshake or to come home and turn on a TV. And can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to leave heaven? Where the angels were not there, where the glory was not there, to come to this earth. Talk about a cross-cultural crisis experience. Our Savior truly experienced it. Then growing up and walking in the dusty field of Israel from Judah to Nazareth to Jerusalem. It says he took on the form of a bondservant. That's his very nature. Guys, Jesus Christ didn't act like a servant. Jesus really served people. I was having lunch with a gentleman yesterday, and he said, Frank, I love the evangelical church. We've got the doctrine down right, but we've been so afraid of the liberal, social-driven churches that we've forgotten to do the other part that Jesus has commanded us, to care for the poor and love the brokenhearted and reach out to them. Jesus certainly didn't forget that. He served fishermen. He served harlots. Harlots is a 50-cent word for a prostitute. Jesus cared for these people. He served sick people. He served suffering people. He said this. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In the upper room, just before he went to Calvary's cross, he wrapped a towel around himself, tied his robe, and knelt down like any servant would and washed his disciples' feet. He washed Peter's feet, and he washed Judas's feet. He cared for them and cleaned them like a slave would in the form of a bondservant. So that's the humility he had from his birth all the way through his life. And then Paul keeps going in verse 8, if you look at it with me just for a minute, it shows us the humility of his death of all things. In verse 8 it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he, speaking of Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And that's another way of saying, and can you believe it? Not just a death, but a certain kind of death. It was a death on the cross. The Persians had invented this form of punishment centuries before, but make no mistake about it, the Romans had perfected it. And they knew that they could extract another ounce of pain as the body deteriorated and flesh was ripped apart going through all of this. That's the ultimate act of service. And it was pre-told all the way back in Isaiah that that's the way that he would die. He willingly gave his life, his breath, his own blood for a mission. Yes, his birth was miraculous. His life is extraordinary. But his death is the epicenter of redemptive history. Without that death, burial, and resurrection, we may as well go home. And he fulfilled that mission, and he came. And that's why, Mark, you're willing to spend time in other parts of the world as missionaries, caring for people and winning them. And God bless your family's heart for being with us this morning. We have the Carters with us who serve in another part of the world. Would you make them feel welcome this morning as they worship with us today? And so, guys, make no mistake about the importance of the cross. When you drive around this building, you'll see about 27 crosses on the exterior of this building. When you finally get to drive around the new building, 3 weeks away, and go around the backside to the new auditorium, there's a cross as tall as that building is, because the message of the church is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful for what Jesus did and what he shared with us. And when you see a cross, know that it's a token of love and grace. And don't, when you see it on a thing, don't just think it's a little nice piece of jewelry, a necklace or something. When you see the cross and the arms going sideways, understand that that's God's love reaching out to grab you. And when you see the pole going up and down, that's the vertical love of God stooping down so low to come and minister and love each one of us. Grace and love. In short, God took on a body. He moved into the neighborhood, and then he went to the cross. And the reason he left heaven is for this very reason. Lean up close and get this. is because there was no other way that we could be saved. We could not save ourselves. There was no way around that at all. We couldn't save ourselves unless he performed the stoop. And the perfect one took all of our junk, all of our filth, all of our imperfection upon himself, and we call it the crucifixion, but it can be summed up in one word: forgiveness. That's what he did. Why such humility? Why the forgiveness? It's so that he could on the cross, and possibly he couldn't wait to get to say it. He's dying. They're beating him. They're putting sponges on him, ripping his beard out. And he finally got to say what he wanted to say for 3 years of earthly ministry. He reaches up and he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Just forgive them." Talk about humility. Talk about forgiveness. There's an old hymn written by Frederick Lehman called "The Love of God." Some of you that know and love the old hymns are very familiar with this. Listen to how poetic he put it. I'm going to have it on the screen. Part of the song says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' songs." That's humility. That's love, and that's grace. That is Christ-likeness in a word. It's humility. You see, humility is not thinking badly about yourself. Don't ever think that. Humility is just not thinking about yourself. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about what he wants to do. Humility means the willingness to give up my will for another person's will or another mission will to accomplish what is best. It's the willingness to give up what I think's good for me to help others. Two times in the New Testament, once in the book of James, once in the book of Peter, have the same quotation that they borrow from the book of Proverbs, by the way, that says this: "God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble." God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Do you know what that means? You know, the quickest way to pick a fight with God is to get proud. Seven things does God hate, the Bible says. And the first is the arrogance, the pride that goes with it. When you swell up with pride, when you leave God out of the equation, you're literally shaking your fist at him. I've got this on my own. I'm doing really, really good. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said one time, "Be humble or you'll stumble." Let me say that again. Be humble or you'll stumble. And humility is such a tricky thing. The moment you think you found it, you've lost it. You know, it changes that quick. "I'm so humble." "Not anymore." That's out the window. The Titanic took 12,000 men 2 years to build in a ship pool, in a shipyard in Wales. And two straight years, 12,000 men working around the clock to build this great vessel. When it was completed, it was the largest sailing vessel ever in history up to that point on the seas. The Titanic was considered unsinkable. In fact, the captain of the Titanic went on record saying this: "Even God himself cannot sink this ship." Famous last words. April 14, 1912, the unsinkable ship sank, and hundreds upon hundreds of people went to a watery grave. And as they went down, people should have thought what Proverbs 16 says: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." I mean, would you just for a moment with me think of the damage that pride has done? Pride got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Pride got Saul kicked out of the kingdom. Pride got Haman kicked out of the Persian court. Pride got Nebuchadnezzar kicked out of the Babylonian kingdom. Pride ruins marriages, families, businesses, and churches. Pride is a horrible thing. It's a cancer of the soul. And if it is left undiagnosed and untreated, it will destroy you. And can I tell you something? One prideful heart can destroy an entire church fellowship. One person hell-bent on causing trouble and creating division. Someone asked me what I like best about COVID, 16 months of COVID. In 16 months, I did not hear one bite, one undercut, one complaint, because we were all at a time that we knew we needed to be thankful for to God for what He's provided and allowed us to do. And how I wish to God that would be the norm in churches as we move forward. Pride is a cancer, and there's only one antidote to it, and it's humility, to think like Jesus thought. What a mentality. Let's see, they're dying, there's no hope for them. Father, what if I go down? What if I surrender myself of the joy of being in heaven and go there, leaving the glory of God in His due time? That's the only cure. And here's my only question to you today, and I'll close and wrap this up. It's simply this. If Jesus humbled Himself to accept death, could you humble yourself to accept life? Because no proud person has ever come to God in salvation. If we humble our hearts, if we say, God, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me standing in need of prayer. And I'm going to, Lord, stop saying it's all about me or that I'm a good person or that I'm going to work my way to heaven. None of that. It's foolishness. It's rubbish. I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a gentleman in Mora County this week in his 70s. And as I was sharing with him, I said, just tell me one thing. What will you say to God on that day that you're going to die when you stand before Him? And he said, well, I don't understand the Bible. I said, don't you believe that for a minute. That's the devil's lie. You're a professional man. You're competent. I said, you don't have to understand that whole Bible. The only thing you need to understand is that you're lost and He can save you. And if you're willing to admit, I have sinned. I said, are you a sinner? He said, I sure am. I said, that's all you need to know. That's the starting point to get to heaven. Don't ever get someone saved till you get them lost. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you stop, you receive, you take it. Why do you take it? Because it's a gift. It's a free gift from God. Say, yes, Lord, I admit that I have a need, and then you're going to be cured just like that. Now, the amazing thing is some of you in this room have only admired Jesus Christ up to this point. You love the historical narrative associated with Jesus Christ, or you really admire how Jesus has changed your wife's life. Home's a whole lot better now. Or maybe you love how Jesus has changed your husband and you can see something there, but you yourself, you've not received Him. Some of you, there was a day you were on fire for Jesus and you didn't say it out loud, but like Templeton, Charles Templeton, you walked away. And maybe today you finally miss Him. Maybe today when you think about not just the Jesus that's going to put gas in your car and make everything exciting while you're on this earth, that you realize the scheme of eternity and how important it is. And maybe you remember that day that you humbled your heart and you said, oh God, forgive me, come into my life and make a difference. But it's been a long, long time since you've had your eyes on Jesus. You walked away from Him. You miss Him. So I would simply say to you today, miss Him no more. You say, what do? You stop right where you're at. You turn around. That's called repentance. And you put your eyes back on the cross of Jesus Christ and just say, Lord, I don't need to hold on to my pleasures, my prerogatives. I want to be what you want me to be, to think that He came as a baby to live among us and just thank Him for His sacrificial gift. You can turn from that sin today. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you're listening to me on live stream or listening driving through Ohio on the radio right now, it's no accident that that dial is on. I believe Jesus loves you so much that if He had not died for anyone else in the world, He would have died just for you.